We've been kind of following a theme. Gary did a great job last week talking about being naturally supernatural. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the process of sowing and reaping. You guys took envelopes. How's your seeds doing? You guys tending them? Are you tending? Yes? No? Did you forget about them? Are they just out there on their own? Okay. Can't go all Darwin on them. You know, just let them survive or not. You got to tend your seed. All right, just wanted to remind you. Okay, we do that, by the way, with our real plants. I tell them that I don't believe in evolution, but it's all Darwin for them. We put them in, and it's on them, survive or don't. But for this, we want to tend it. Okay, so good. You guys are tending your seed. You're doing well. We want to continue just sort of in this theme of the basics of pressing into Jesus. We want to talk about one thing this morning. You can pull your notes out. If you were around and involved with maybe Fire Dweller, I'm not going to explain what that was. If you weren't around, just don't worry about it. But back in the early 2000s, you probably would have heard me talk about these three verses. There are three one things in the Bible. We even had a t-shirt. That said these three statements: one thing I desire, one thing I need, one thing I do. And then the idea was for people to ask us about it, and then, you know, we'd preach a sermon and tell them. So the kids had to memorize at least three verses, you know, to get at these. So I want to talk about these this morning. I just felt like God was putting it back in my heart. It was really funny. Somebody prayed my first verse this morning before they looked at the notes in pre-service prayer. So apparently this is on God's heart. So we're going to jump in and look at this. Like I said, there's three one things in the Bible, and then there's a couple bonus one things later, but I'm really focused on these three one things. The first is found in Psalm 27:4. Now, this psalm is written by David. What you need to know about David is David was way ahead of his time. He is the most New Testament, Old Testament character in the Bible. You know, everybody else is doing the temple, and David gets a hold of the tabernacle, and he goes, yeah, forget the temple and the tabernacle and the tent. Let's just put worshipers around him. Where did he get that? I think he had a vision of heaven. So we don't learn about that until the book of Revelation. But he understood that that worship surrounds the throne of God. And so he just kept having these sort of New Testament attitudes in the Old Testament. I think he had an intimacy with God, and I think God just showed him stuff. So, anyway, in Psalm 27:4, David says this. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek. In other words, one thing I want, and I want it so much, I'm going to seek it. I'm not just going to wait around and see if it happens. I'm going to seek it. Okay? That's important. One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, let's underline that word, dwell. He doesn't say, I want to visit. He was the Israelites were required to come three times a year and present themselves in Jerusalem, and you can see the temple there. He didn't say, I want to visit three times a year. I want to double it. I want to visit six times a year. He goes, you know what I'd really like? I'd like to just dwell there. Dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, to see him and to hear him. In other words, one desire I seek is to continually dwell in his presence, to experience him. One desire that I seek, to continually dwell in his presence, to experience him. Is that a desire you have? Do you seek it? That's what encounter God means up here. That's what we're trying to do on Sunday mornings. Hopefully that's what you're trying to do on other days of the week, to encounter God, to continually, moment by moment, as often as possible, dwell in his presence so that we can experience him. Now, some people will tell you that you won't experience God until you go to heaven, that you just read the Bible and try and do good, and then God will, you know, let you experience him in heaven. This is not true. David didn't even have the New Testament, and he knew he could experience God. You need to have an expectation to experience God, and not just on Sunday morning. Don't let your experiencing God depend on the rest of us. You need to have a desire that you seek after, that I can dwell in His presence. I can regularly dwell in His presence. I can experience Him. I can have experiences with God. And God wants me to have experiences with Him. As we're going to see, it's important that we do. It's a reasonable expectation. It's not, you know, some special people have experiences with God and the rest of us just hear about them. All of us who know Jesus, all of us who are His children, have experiences with Him. Do you just have experiences with some of your children? If you do, we need to talk to you about parenting. Right? God's a good parent. He's a good father. Now, what I want to talk about is this dwelling in His presence to experience Him. The Bible talks about the secret place of His presence. And it says it's not only a cool place because God's there, but it also says it's a protection from trouble or from distress or from difficulties. Can anybody use a protection from distress occasionally? Okay, you can have one anytime, carry it around with you, the secret place of His presence. Now, we just read Psalm 27:4. Just go to the very next verse, verse 5. David says, "For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion," or in His tent, or in His tabernacle, "in the secret place of His tabernacle." Now, the tabernacle was not a secret place. They built it on a mountain, right? Everybody knew where it was. The enemies of God knew where it was. Everybody knew where it was. He's not talking about the tent. If we jump to Psalm 31, we can see what he's talking about. Psalm 31:20. He says, "You shall hide them in the secret place of Your presence." And then he talks about what we're being hidden from. "From the plots of man, You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion," or in a tabernacle, "from the strife of tongues," from all this strife and stuff. In other words, there's a place we can go, this secret place that's in Him. Just happened He was in the tabernacle. That's where they would go, not because the tabernacle was a secret place, but because the secret place of His presence was there. Okay? And it's secret only to those who don't know Him. All right? For all of us, it's not a secret. We know we can go. So it's a secret place in the sense it's a private place. The world can't go there. We can go to the secret place of His presence anytime. Good? Psalm 91. "He who dwells," there's that word dwell again, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And if you know Psalm 91, it just goes on to talk about protection and supernatural deliverance and all those things. "He shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone." All that stuff coming under the wing of God. We can hide in Him from the strife of this world in the secret place of His presence. Amen? Sound good? David said, "The secret place of His presence is so good. It's the one thing I desire, and I'm going to seek it. I want to continually be there because that's where I experience Him." Okay? Now, we also learn in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, this is the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaking, that the secret place of His presence is accessed through prayer. We see this in Matthew 6, 6. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, who is where? In the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Doesn't mean that, you know, He only hears you if you, you know, get in your closet and pray in private. It means tune everything out. It's not outward. It's not about what you're saying and whether or not anybody's listening. It's about you connecting with Him in the secret place. And prayer is how we do it. So if you don't have a prayer life, you're going to have a hard time continually dwelling in the secret place of the Lord. Right? Now, I'm going to include worship in that too. One, because we know from experience that we engage Him and we enter into His presence often in worship. The reason is Psalm 22:3 says that He literally dwells in or is enthroned in or inhabits the praises of Israel. So in other words, it's just another way we dwell in His presence. It's another way we enter into the secret place. So praise and worship in prayer. These are ways that we dwell in the secret place. So I want to encourage you to have the same one desire that David had, to seek it, to continually dwell in his presence so that you can experience him. Now, in the New Testament, obviously, we don't have a temple. We have a building, but it's not that temple-y, right? And you know, if we don't really care if something happened to this building, we did just use a different building. We're the temple, right? In the New Testament, we are his temple, and 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, not only specifically are we his temple, but we are his dwelling place. He dwells in us. Now, this does not mean, well, it's all good. In the New Testament, he dwells in me, I dwell in him, so I don't need to pray, I don't need to worship, it's just all taken care of. Because we can have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we can know that we're in Christ, but we can be so distracted and so doing other stuff that we don't actually enter into the secret place and experience God. Okay? And so, here's just a couple practical things that God has worked with me on, that we need to practice his presence. If your attitude is, boy, I hope the presence of God is here Sunday, and I didn't experience his presence Sunday, well, maybe next Sunday, or maybe I'll go to home group and experience it there, you've believed a lie, that you can only experience the presence of God in the context of some sort of church meeting. All right? We need to practice his presence all the time, or any chance we get, just sitting down to have your prayer time. Now, let me say this. If you have a specific prayer time in the morning, that's awesome. You should do that. That'd be great. We all set apart a time to pray. We have prayer meetings where we do that. But that's not continually dwelling in the presence of God. That's having a prayer time where I hope I connect with his presence. It doesn't cover the rest of the day. All right? Now, I know we have things to do, and we can't stay focused all the time on that, but the point is we can practice his presence. We can, as often as possible, acknowledge Christ in us and us in him. We can take those moments. What God has worked on me a lot is what he calls being with him in the moment. For years now, God has poked me about this. Be with me in the moment. Be with me in the moment. All right? And so it's easy for us to be in the future with God. We've had prophetic words here about healing wells or revival. How many of you are excited about that? Amen. All right. How many of you get tired of being excited about that in the future? Because the future never gets here if it's always the future. At some point, it has to become now. Amen. And so what God has poked me about is, that's good. Have faith for the future. Believe for the future. But I want you to be in the moment now. What am I doing right now with you? Connect with me right now. And so I'm learning more and more to do that, to more and more just involve God. Just stop. It's just this simple. We'll do it right now. Ready? God, I just stop, and I acknowledge that you're in me and I'm in you, and I can hear your voice. I can pray for some right now, and I don't have to wait for healing revival. You might heal them right now. God, you might have a prophetic word for someone right now. I'm just going to pay attention to you. I'm just going to be in the moment with you. I'm just going to realize that you are here, that I'm in your presence, that you and I are one, that we can communicate. We can do that anytime. Now, sometimes I'm focused on, doing bookkeeping or something, and it's hard to do that. But there's lots of times throughout the day I can practice the presence of God. I can be in the moment. A great time to be in the moment is when it's a bad moment. You know, God, my kid's being a jerk. What do? I'm going to stop and be in the moment with God. I'm not going to pray for, something to happen in the future. I'm going to see what God wants to do right now. Or my boss is being a jerk, or I'm being a jerk. You know, that's a good time to be in the moment. God, I'm being a jerk. I know I can do better. I need your help. I'm going to stop. Let's talk. Listen, right? You understand what I'm saying? A continual practicing of dwelling in his presence, being in the moment. We have access to God 24/7. We are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. So I just want to encourage you to be like David, to desire this one thing, to seek after it, that you would continually dwell in his presence and experience him. You can have experiences with God all the time, at work. Get paid for it. It's awesome. Amen? All right. One thing, number two. Find this one in Luke chapter 10. I'm just going to read you the passage. You're probably familiar with the story. Now, it happened as they went, they being Jesus and his disciples. Now, it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. That's all Mary was doing. I'm just going to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to what he has to say. Now, Martha was distracted with much serving. Underline, distracted. Anybody ever get distracted? We talked about the pace of life a couple weeks ago. It's very distracting. Some of you right now are probably dying to check Facebook or, you know, instead of listen to me, right? It happens. Martha was distracted with much serving. Serving is not a bad thing. Serving is a biblical thing. But biblical things can even be a distraction sometimes. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" There's probably a whole sermon there, but I'm not going to take that rabbit trail. "Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled." What was the issue? Was it serving? No, what was it? Being worried and troubled, being distracted and worried and troubled. "You are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen," it was a choice, "Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." Right? So, one need that I choose, undistracted attention to his word. One need that I have, that I choose, I can choose not to, but I choose to focus on having undistracted attention to his word. Now, this does not mean that I carry my Bible around and read it and that's all I do. Okay? This means that his word is in me and continually with me, and it is a filter that everything in my life runs through. Everything in my life runs through. Now, Martha had a problem with being distracted by worry, and she was troubled by many things. I want you to know that worry and his word are in conflict constantly. They will confront each other. And you must, just like Martha, choose. You choose to confront your worry with his word, or you choose to confront his word with your worry. Do you follow that? It's a choice. And I've heard both. You know? Oh, if things are, I'm worried about this, and someone says, but the word says, and they confront that with the scripture. I've heard the other side. God will take care of you. Yeah, but this thing and that thing, and I did this, and it didn't happen. So you're going to confront God's word with your worry then. Right? It's a choice which one you're going to cling to, and whichever one you cling to, you use to beat the other one. All right? So you can beat God's word with your worry, or you can beat your worry with God's word. They are in conflict with each other. We see this really clearly in Proverbs 12:25. I love this passage. Proverbs 12:25 says, "Anxiety," or worry, "in the heart of man causes depression." It's a cause and effect thing. I have upon occasion had people come into my office wanting counseling. I said, "What do you want counseling for?" And they said, "I'm depressed." And I go, "What are you worried about?" And they almost every time just can tell me right off the bat, "Here's what I'm worried about." I said, "All right, let's deal with the worry, because worry causes depression." Right? Or, you know, we could just give you drugs. Or we could deal with the worry. We could confront it with the word. Now, I'm not trying to be flippant, but sometimes we just deal with symptoms. Okay? But let's look at the other side of the coin. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Makes what glad? Your heart. So if you can take your anxiety and confront it with a good word, like the word of God, it'll make your heart glad instead of depressed. That's what this verse is saying. Isn't that cool? You know how much money that can save you? On doctors and stuff? Your choice will affect your emotion. We choose whether we're going to confront worry with the word or whether we're going to confront the word with worry, and your choice will affect your emotions. You'll be glad or you'll be depressed. And trust me, people out there, they'll try and depress you. I know. Some of them are good at it. All right? So what I'm talking about here is undistracted attention to his word, a need that I know that I have that I choose. I choose to be undistracted to his word, to live by his words. Meaning, I mean this in a very practical way, that it's a filter. That when I listen to the news and the news screams at me, you should be afraid right now, I go, well, should I be afraid? Does God's word have anything to say about this? Or, when I hear some new philosophy or science has found some new thing about why we need to, I don't know what, wear different shoes or whatever, I go, well, does God's word say anything about this? Is this really something I need to be worried about? It's amazing in the course of my day how many things I dismiss that other people freak out about because God's word addresses it and I got that nailed down and I don't need to worry about all this stuff that people are freaking out about, right? So it's a very real filter. This new philosophy, this new teaching, this new thing, well, how does that line up with the word of God? You know, this book is telling me, you know, how to be happy and whatever. Well, how does that line up? Let's see, it's just in me now. It's just what I do. Every time I hear an idea, it goes through that filter. And if a red flag pops up and a verse comes to mind that it doesn't agree with, I go, we're not going there. It's because my need that I choose is an undistracted attention to his word, that his word is going to filter my life. And I'm going to, as best as I can, live my life by his word. That's what he tells us to do. We live by his words. Matthew 4:4, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You remember who Jesus was talking to in this passage? Yeah. Satan, right. Satan ever talked to you? Yeah. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's not about my need getting met right now. It's about there's a higher priority here. I'm living by the word of God. So no, Satan, I'm not going there with you. John 6:63, the words that I speak to you, this is Jesus, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Right? Remember, this is the sermon where he grew his church from several thousand to 12. Right? Because he had some hard words for them that they couldn't hear. He said, hey, these words are life. You know, they weren't willing to let his words filter their expectations and their needs. I love Proverbs 3. The book of Proverbs is very eclectic. You know, you're reading about kings in one verse, and two verses later you're reading about something else. Two chapters. Chapter 31 is all about wives and what they do. And chapter 3, almost the entire chapter, is about the wisdom of living by God's words. It's about the wisdom of keeping his commandments, pursuing wisdom, pursuing, trusting in him. And so we read things like this. I'm just going to pick out three quick verses here. We read in verse 2 that for length of days and long life and peace, they will add to you. Anybody could use more life and peace? Okay. You get it from living by God's word. Verse 8, it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Anybody need that? Live by God's word. So they will be life to your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions, all that stuff. All that is tied up in choosing, like David, I'm sorry, like Martha, Mary, one of them. Choosing like Mary to give undistracted attention to his word and to let nothing distract me from following his word. Now, I love if you, all these, the first half of the chapter talks about all the benefits of you know, pursuing wisdom and pursuing his word and living by his word. And then verse 24 and 25, it finishes up, you see this phrase twice, you will not be afraid. It contrasts living by his word with fear. I think that's significant because what I have found is, above all, it looks like the enemy's, you know, primary plan is to make us afraid. Anybody watch the news lately? 24/7, why you need to be afraid, why bad things are going to happen to you, and why everyone has something you should do to not have these bad things happen to you, but why none of it's going to work, and you should be afraid, and bad things are going to happen to you. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Right? It just comes at you. That's the world. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. Be afraid. Be afraid. The promise in Proverbs 3 is if we live our life according to his word, if we choose undistracted attention to his word as a filter for our life, that we won't be afraid. See, we can confront fear with his words. The news doesn't scare me, because I know stuff they don't know. Amen? All right, that's two one things. One thing number three, this one's Paul. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Paul says, not that I have already attained or that I am already perfected. Are you in there in that camp with Paul? Anyone here perfect yet? Okay, good. So this is us. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on, I move forward, that I may lay hold. Again, there's that effort of going and getting something. That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, and then in typical Paul fashion, he lists two things. Don't you love the way Paul writes? Well, they really, they go together. It's one thing, part A and B. They fit. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, to make it simple, Paul says this, one thing I do, I focus on pursuing my calling. And I'm so focused on pursuing my calling that I can't look back at my past failures. Let me say that again. One thing I do, I press forward. I just keep going after my calling in God. That's the one thing I do. And I forget what's behind me because I'm so focused on moving into my calling that I can't focus on my failures that are behind me. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but Paul, he traveled a lot. He went all the way up through Macedonia and Greece, and then back to Jerusalem. And he finally made it to Italy, specifically Rome, where his life ended. He was beheaded. But, you know, he had an impact on Italy that lasts to this day, especially this verse, which you'll see in this sort of documentary here, if we could show this.
And now, my friend, the first rule of Italian driving. What's behind me is not important.
See? All right. So they're still following Paul's words. First rule of Italian driving, what's behind me is not important. Can I just say, what's behind you is not important? You can't walk in faith and live in the past. You cannot walk in faith and live in the past. What's behind you is not important. 2 weeks ago, so I could re-preach this, just go back and listen to what I said 2 weeks ago. We talked about you have to choose whether you're going to be a victim or a victor. Christ makes victors. You have to choose which one you're going to be. But what's behind you isn't important. You can't live in your past and walk in faith. Now, it's got to be behind you to not be important. I'm not saying you just forget your past, but you got to put it behind you. You got to deal with it. If you got issues, you need help, get help. Most of the time, it's just about forgiving someone or you're being forgiven. That's about 90% of it. But you got to deal with your past. If you carry your past around with you, you're living in your past. And our past just doesn't go into our future well. It continues to drag us into our past, into our issues, into our problems, into the things that are wrong with us. You guys see this all the time. We see this all the time. But we live in a culture that really likes to live in the past, right? Now, there are real issues in our country. I'm not making light of these, but I'm actually hearing more about issues that happened 50 and 100 and 150 years ago than I did when I was growing up. It's like we're going and looking for it. What can we find in our past to make an issue of? We do it as corporately, and we do it as individuals, you know? And to be honest, a lot of times it's what excuse can I find in my past so that I don't have to be a better person, right? So guys, Paul was convinced, if you're, you know, thinking your past might have been bad, he had people killed. He helped kill them, remember? He was persecuting the church. Paul said, I've forgotten that. I've moved on. I forgot my past. I'm moving forward. Paul, you know, was shipwrecked, beaten, left for dead. Probably had some guys to forgive, right? He said, I've forgiven them. I'm moving on. My past is not important. I have to pursue my calling. I have to become who I'm called to be in Christ. And that consumes me. That's the one thing I do. That's the one thing I do. I forget what's behind me and I move forward. I love this passage in Lamentations. And you probably are at least familiar with this verse, maybe not the whole thing. So I want to look at it for a second. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, is a writer of Lamentations. He says, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. This is what gives me hope. Now, Jeremiah needed hope, okay? I don't know if you remember a lot of Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah was a prophet. He was kind of like a pastor to a really bad church. They were annoying. He would prophesy to them. He lived in the time just before Israel was going into captivity. He would prophesy to them, and they would go, no, we're not buying it. And we find you annoying, and we're going to put you in jail in a pit where, with nasty stuff, and that's where you're going to live. And that was his life. And in fact, he tried to quit. He says, I'm not going to prophesy. And God said, yeah, you are. And he said it was like a fire in his bones. And he had to let it out. So he prophesied again, and they just get more mad. They just keep doing stuff to him. And finally, when the armies are coming, it looks like they're going to be taken into captivity, he prophesies this to him. He says, look, just go into captivity. Just surrender and go. God says he's going to take you to Babylon. He'll take care of you there. You'll be okay. If you go to Egypt and try and get Egypt to help you, you're going to die. You know what their answer was? Not only are we going to Egypt, but we're going to take you with us to Egypt. We don't like you, but we're taking you with us to Egypt. This was his ministry. This is great if pastors ever feel like they have a tough, you know, just Jeremiah. There's like no successes here. None. They never listened to him, not once. And he wrote this. So where am I? Oh yeah. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I'm guessing Jeremiah probably had some attitude issues. I would have. He's watching God's patience with these people that just won't listen. He says, I have hope because I just get that the Lord's mercies are new every morning. Every day I get to forget what's behind me and move forward to what's ahead. Every day, I can say, this one thing I do today, I'm going to get up and go after God. I'm going to pursue my calling. And so Paul adopted that attitude. So those are the three one things, but I'm going to give you a bonus. There are two other sort of peripheral one things that apply as well that we're going to look at. One of them is in John chapter 9. Now let me tell you the story before I read the verse. Here's what happens. Jesus and the guys are wandering around Jerusalem like they do, and they come across a blind guy. Not only is he blind, he was born blind. He's been blind his whole life. And he's in his like 30s or something. And so the apostles, they're about 50-50 on asking stupid questions and good questions, which we wouldn't have done any better. I don't mean that as a slam against them. They knew what they knew. So the apostles, thinking, I guess, to be theological and clear up a doctrinal issue here, go, hey, Jesus, that blind guy that was born blind, who sinned? Whose sin is responsible for his blindness? Is it him or his parents? And Jesus goes, no, let's just pause here and clear up this poor doctrinal understanding. Neither one. It was so that God could be glorified. Here, watch this. And he spits on the ground, he makes some mud, and he rubs it in the guy's eyes, and he says, hey, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the guy goes and washes the mud out of his eyes, and he comes back and he can see, which, you know, freaks everybody out. And so now the Pharisees hear about this, because guess what day it was? The Sabbath. So not only is he picking on, does sin cause sickness? He's going to pick on working on the Sabbath as well. He's going to do a twofer in one day because Jesus is just that good. He's messing with doctrine everywhere. And so the Pharisees get a hold of this guy and they're quizzing him and they're grilling him. What happened to you? How'd it happen? What did, you know? And they're going on. And the guy, he tells them the story about what happened. And they're not satisfied, so they're quizzing him again. And he's going, oh, why are you asking me again? Do you want to be his disciples? That's just making him mad. And so it keeps going on, and you ought to read it. It's a pretty funny story when you actually let yourself get a little human with it and don't just, you know, because I think this guy's having fun with the Pharisees. So then as it continues to go on, it says in verse 25, he answered and said to them, they just said, you know, we know this guy's a sinner. Give glory to God. And this is his answer. He goes, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Drop the mic. What do you do with that? Right? I don't know about healing on the Sabbath. I don't know about whose sin caused sickness. I don't know about whether this guy's a sinner or not. All I know was never before has someone been born blind, been healed, but I can see. You deal with that, I'm going to lunch, right? It's kind of the way he handles it. One indisputable witness, a testimony. Testimony trumps religious debate, okay? Testimony trumps religious debate. One indisputable witness is a testimony. God healed me. God delivered me. God set me free. God answered my prayer. God provided for me. Let me tell you a story. And then drop the mic. Just leave him with the story. You and God go deal with that. You run that through your theology. All I know is, bam. Right? Now, why am I telling you this one thing? This one thing I know. You might have a different thing you know. But you know, something God did for you. And if you don't, if you do the three one things, you'll get a testimony. I'm telling you, if you do the three one things, sooner or later, you'll have a testimony. God will do something supernatural in your life if you do those three one things. And then you'll have a testimony. Anybody asks you, why do you believe in Jesus? You can go, well, I was born blind. See my parents, they'll tell you, I was born blind, now I can see. Do what you want with that, all right? Way more powerful than theological arguments. Okay, the last one is the story, the last one thing I want to do, is the story of the rich young ruler who, you never know, some people say this ended up being I've forgotten his name now, the rich man who put Jesus in his tomb and then later followed him. I don't know. You never know about these traditional stories. Anyway, we do know there was a rich guy who came to Jesus, and he starts out, he just says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the commandments? He goes, yep, I'm keeping them. So he starts out with, I'm not sure what his motive was here. Maybe he just wanted affirmation. I don't know. But Jesus goes a little deeper. He says, so when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Jesus was offering him a position as a disciple. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. The one barrier to the three one things, for him it was his riches. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying to all of us, sell everything you have. I don't think Christians are supposed to be poor. Okay? Yeah. It's okay to be poor, but it's not mandatory because God provides. He wasn't making a doctrine that rich people have to give all they have to the poor to be Christians. He was pointing out what this guy had put in front of Jesus. He goes, okay, you really want eternal life? You really want to go for it? Here's the one thing that you've put in front of God that you have to confront: your wealth. So, the one barrier to the three one things is anything more important to you than Jesus. Anything more important to you than Jesus. Could be money. Could be your reputation. I'm not doing that. I'm not speaking in tongues. People think I'm weird. Could be your comfort. I'm not going to be a missionary. They don't have electricity. I don't know. Could be your desires. I was born this way. This desire is in me. I'm not submitting that desire to Jesus. Right? One barrier to the three one things. Anything more important to you than Jesus? Jesus is pretty clear in these next two verses. Matthew 16, verse 24 and 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, to his followers, we're followers of Jesus, right? If anyone, that's us, desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. You die on a cross. That means die to yourself. And follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, he's saying, if there's something in your life that's so important to you that you couldn't give it up for Jesus, that thing will probably keep you from Jesus. Now, again, he's not trying to tell us all that if we're going to be his followers, we all have to be poor and miserable and have no life. Right? In fact, he says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He's saying, give me your life and I'll give you a better one. He's promising a better life. But he is saying it's an all or none deal. If I'm going to be Lord, I'm going to be Lord of your life. I like Luke 14:33. This is in the context of, he's talking here about counting the cost. So if you want to become a disciple of Jesus, we should count the cost. Here's the cost. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now that's just a super clear verse. Forsake all that he has does not mean, again, you have to go, we're going to keep our house and our car and our furniture, our cat. I'd be willing to give up the cat. But I don't think it'll leave. Have all that stuff. Have stuff. He's not saying Christians can't have stuff. He's saying stuff can't have Christians. He's saying everything has to be on the table. He's saying, if you're going to come to me, take everything. Your kids, the people you love, your stuff, your plans, your reputation, put it all on the table, and I'll decide what we do with it. That's what he's saying. That's the cost of being a disciple. So, the rich young ruler still lacked one thing. It's the same principle. We lack, the one thing we lack is surrendering whatever the one thing is that keeps us from, or the one thing that we put ahead of Jesus. Okay? Now, I just want to end with this statement. There are other things. There are other biblical things. There's lots of things. There's evangelism. There's serving. There's, you know, trying to raise your kids. They're sending them to college so they aren't stupid. Stuff like that. Well, that might not even solve that lately. You got to kind of pick your college carefully. But there are other things, right? The problem is not that there are other things. The problem is sometimes we get distracted, remember Martha, by the other good things, like serving. So my suggestion to you is that the three one things ought to be the first things, then other things. Even good things, like serving or evangelism, those are second things. The three one things ought to be the first things. Let's just review those three one things. My one desire to continually dwell in his presence and experience him. My one need to continually, in an undistracted way, give attention to his word and let it filter my life, to live by his word. My one thing I do, I focus on moving forward in him and fulfilling my calling, and I forget what's behind me. My suggestion is that these ought to be the three first things. That if we're not doing these three things, we ought to go back and work on those before we move on to other things. Does that make sense? All right, Rachel, you want to bring the band up? You guys believe that God is good? Do you believe that it's a good idea to put everything on the table and give your life to him? That the life he gives you back will be better than the one you gave him? All right, good. Then we should worship him for that. So we're just going to do one song, and then John will come and pray us out at the closing. But I do want to say this. If you're here this morning and you are not his disciple and you want to be, it's very simple. You just acknowledge that Jesus on the cross died for your sins in your place so that you can be forgiven of all your sins, made perfect, and qualify for heaven. And then he becomes Lord, and you follow him. It's that simple and difficult. Amen? So if you want to do that, there you go. If you want to do that this morning, just come up while we're worshiping, and Gary or I will talk to you. If you've not become a disciple and you want to. Otherwise, let's stand, and we'll just go out with a song.